Good evening. I'm glad to be able to spend this time with you in God's Word. It's the best part of the week for me. And we're traveling through Genesis, and we come tonight to Genesis chapter 39. We will go fairly quickly through 39 and 40 because we've covered both of them on the last two Sunday mornings. I don't know how that happened, but we did. We'll go over them again as a review, and hopefully to come up with some different insights as well. I've mentioned to you that this part of Genesis, the story of Joseph, is one that's especially interesting, not only because his story is so interesting, but because Joseph is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ in so many areas. I've seen lists of 100 ways that Joseph is like Jesus. I heard someone the other day say they had 300, so I don't know if all of those are legit, but there's a striking resemblance in the story to a lot of aspects of who Jesus is, and it's probably why a fourth of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph, a man who, were he not a type of Christ, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to spend so much time on his story. Because he's not in that messianic line. It's kind of a break from where God's promises to his people, starting with Adam and Eve and going on through, you know, Noah and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then all of a sudden you veer off to Joseph, who isn't in the line of Christ at all. And maybe kind of appropriate that he is such a type of Christ, not being a part of the line of Christ. Jesus instead is from the tribe of Judah, and last week we looked at the story in Genesis 38 of Judah and Tamar and that whole ugly scenario, and how interesting it was that the pregnancy that resulted from this illicit situation with Judah is the one that brought forth the one Perez who would end up being in the messianic line, who would be in the line of Christ. God, as he sent his son Jesus, he wanted him to identify not with the perfect, not with the winners, not with the heroes, but in some ways he wanted to identify more with losers. He said, I didn't come, you know, for the good people. I came for sinners. And so it's kind of interesting that here we find that he didn't come through the line of Joseph. And here, when you read the story of Judah, and you think, wow, it's interesting enough that somehow through him came the Messiah. But then we see, as the whole picture is developed, and when you get to Revelation chapter 5, you find that Jesus himself identifies himself at that point. When it's all coming to culmination, he doesn't say, you know, that I'm the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'm the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Interesting, but God can use anyone. And in fact, he has chosen, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so there's no one who is less elitist, who is less blue blood than Jesus Christ himself. And yet we veer off from this story and see this picture of Joseph, because you couldn't have Judah. Judah was an ancestor of Jesus, but you couldn't have him be a type of Jesus, a symbol of Jesus at all. And so we have to go outside the line in order to find this man, Joseph, who could exemplify who Jesus was in a really profound way, I think. And so much of the book of Genesis is about Joseph, even as the entire Bible is about Jesus ultimately. In chapter 39, we see Joseph as he had been sold into slavery. Here he was in Egypt, and he was working in the house of Potiphar. And as we read before, the Lord was with Joseph in verse 2, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Joseph would have had every excuse in the world to do the bare minimum. He would have had every reason to be resentful and to decide, okay, I'm a slave, but I'm not going to do anything I don't have to do. And yet, here he goes above and beyond the call of duty as such an example that he distinguished himself. And as a result, God blessed him and God blessed the Egyptian's house, it says in verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Can that be said for us? Wherever we are, in our house, in our jobs, at our schools, among our circle of friends, does blessing follow our presence? Is because of us being there, is there a positive difference? It was for Joseph, and God wants to bless us. He's looking for every opportunity to bless us as a way of showing that he likes to bless people who look to him, who trust in him. And so it says that he left everything in Joseph's hand. And it mentions that Joseph was good looking, handsome in form and appearance, good body, good face. And it came to pass that after this, that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house. And he's committed all that he has to my name. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. Again, as we commented before, he realized how he had been blessed. He knew that what he had been doing had resulted in God blessing him and elevating him to a position. And I think if we look at our own lives carefully, we will see the hand of God in our lives, the blessing of God in our lives. And a first step toward not falling into temptation, not compromising, but maintaining our integrity is understanding what we have from God and what we have potentially to lose. But he goes on to say, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Ultimately, he realized that it wasn't even the sin against Potiphar, the sin against his wife, the sin against his family or his future bride. All those things were secondary to the fact that he realized if he compromised, he would be sinning against God. Amazing that a kid this age, a teenager, who's put into a land a long ways away from home, would maintain this perspective, would recognize that wherever he went, God went with him. That whatever he did, God was doing it with him. I was speaking for Calvary Chapel Downey and the kids in their school on Tuesday morning, and I was talking to the high school kids about temptation, and they had asked me to speak on integrity. And I was asking them, when they're on a date, and sometimes they're tempted to do things that are wrong, I said, when you're sitting in your house with, if you're a guy, you're sitting with your girlfriend in her house, and her parents are there, maybe mom is, you know, making up some sandwiches for you, and dad's sitting there watching TV with you. I said, do you ever feel tempted to just start making out right there in front of them? Just like going at it, rolling around on the couch. And everything. Is that even something that comes to your mind? And they laughed, of course. And I said, do you realize that when you think you're all alone, God's sitting right there with you? Well, it's one thing to take shots at kids for not recognizing that, but every one of us, that's the case. God is with us everywhere we are. Think about that. And it's not something that we should be bummed about. Oh, no, God, would you mind not looking? You know, like the joke of the people who are driving and they have a little statue of Jesus on the dashboard. And, you know, if they start driving too fast, they turn him around so he doesn't see what they're doing. And that way he can look out for traffic, too. Sometimes we feel that way. God, would you mind just not looking right now? But he's always looking. And it's not because he wants to judge us. It's because he loves us. We should take great comfort in his presence. But at the same time, there are certain things you don't do in front of parents. There are certain things you don't do in front of your heavenly Father. And that's where Joseph was. He said, look, nobody else is around, but God is here. And I can't do this to him. He's been so good to me. I won't compromise. And so it was. She kept day by day trying to wear away at him, and he wouldn't listen to her, and he tried not to even hang around with her. And it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the other guys that worked there were there. She caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Now, again, as we mentioned before, sometimes when we're confronted with temptation, we just have to run. There's just, you can try to avoid things as much as you can, and that's what he's doing. You can certainly try to not put yourself in a compromising position, but sometimes no matter what you do, there it is, opportunity's there, it looks tempting, and we decide, are we going to run or not? Again, as Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And we need to learn to run away when we're in a situation that's getting us in trouble, whatever that situation is. You know, it's kind of interesting, as I was thinking about this week, it's one thing to say there are times when we need to flee. But the funny thing is, a lot of times we do feel like fleeing, but those are usually the times when we shouldn't. In fact, when I feel like staying somewhere, that's a good time to run away. And when I feel like running away from something, it's a good time to stay very often. And temptation will go both ways. Temptation will draw me to do something that I shouldn't do. And at the same time, if the devil can't get us on something like that, temptation will cause us to run away from that which we should be running toward, to run away from God, to run away from commitments that are of God. Sometimes when we're doing what God wants us to do, we look at it and we just think, what am I doing? How did this happen to me? And I want to run. I'm convinced that's why most people get out of marriages, because God wants them to be there and to be one flesh. And yet sometimes it's scary enough and out of fear. I'm afraid it's never going to get any better than this. I'm afraid that this situation isn't right. I'm afraid that if I stay in this situation, I'll never get everything that God wants me to do. And so in those cases, instead of being tempted to stay somewhere where we shouldn't, we have some place where we know we're supposed to be, and it makes us want to run. I know a lot of times for me, I find myself in a situation and I just want to run. There are times when I've received a call that someone wants or they need a police chaplain somewhere, and I'm a chaplain for a couple police departments, and it could be the middle of the night and I'm driving to a house knowing that there's been a death, knowing that the people are going to be distraught, and I've been at so many death scenes and I know what it's going to be like, and it's not pleasant, and I'm driving and looking for this address and just thinking, you know, sometimes I hope I don't even find it. Maybe it's not. Everything within me wants to just go, no, it's late. Just go home. Just drive home. Fortunately, I've never done that, actually. But you feel like it. And then if I walk into a house where there's someone, there's a dead body there and there's people who are upset. And what do you say? How do you, what's your opening line? Hey, I heard a good joke the other day. Or, you know, so how's it going other than this? How, you know, and you just go, I don't know what to say. I've never found anything clever or good to say in a situation like that. And I want to run. I want to just get out of there. I can't wait to get out of there. And yet, some of the most powerful, rich times of my life have been when I stayed somewhere when I really wanted to run away from it. And I've learned a pretty good indication to me, if I'm in a situation and I feel like I'm just getting drawn in and sucked in, be careful. If I'm being pulled towards something, maybe it's something that I'm supposed to run away from. On the other hand, when I find myself in a situation that I feel like, you know, I want to run. I don't want to do this. Often it's temptation that's causing me to run. Run when I should stay, and stay when I should run. Keep this in mind in your business decisions and different things that the Lord may be doing in your family, changes that He might bring about in your life. Sometimes we're tempted to stay somewhere we shouldn't be, and then we need to fight it and run. Other times, we're tempted to just bail out, tempted to run away. Those are times when sometimes God is saying, no, stay here. Don't run away. You know, in coming to pastor this church, it was one of those things where, frankly, as the Lord began to show me that this is where I was supposed to be, there are times I just felt like running away from it. I didn't want to do it. The more I found out, the more not the getting to know the people here just touched my heart. I was so blessed. And I was, yeah, this looks great. But at the same time, boy, the challenges that confronted me and the situations that I would have to deal with and everything, it was like, okay, God, I know this is you, but everything within me wants me to run. And yet, where do I go? You can't run from something that God's telling you to do. And so the irony, and you know how I love Calvary Costa Mesa, I've been there all my life, and I find myself in a situation where really, in some respects, the decision to come here and not to run away from what God was doing here was a decision that I made where I had to run from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where I had to drag myself away from obligations and connections and everything there, because my flesh just is conservative, just wants to stay where it already is. And so as I fled that and I'm tempted to run from here instead, I go, no, I've made up my mind. I'm the type of person when I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. And here I am. And the Lord has blessed me so much as a result because of you people, because of the people in this church, that I'm not for a second wondering whether I did the right thing. But it's still, there are days when I just feel like running. I'm scared. There are days when I just think, well, wow, what do we do now? What's going to happen now? The fear of the unknown, the hesitation at biting off more than you can chew. And it's always going to be tempting to run away. But then there are times when we're going to feel so drawn to something. Be careful. Dig your heels in a little bit, because sometimes those are the times. I'm more suspicious of things that pull me in than I am with things that scare me and make me want to run. And I think for all of us, that's a lot of times the case. If we're wondering what we should do, where am I feeling sucked in? And what am I feeling scared to death of? And often, we'll find out which kind of temptation it is. I can't keep getting sidetracked, or we'll never get through these three chapters. So he ran. She went ahead and... So she's there holding the garment. And as we said before, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. She was really upset. And so she started yelling and she called the men of the house and said, look, she's blaming her husband. He's brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me and to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. She said, he came in here, started attacking me, and I started screaming. That's the noise you heard. And he took off and I got a hold of his coat. So you see, look at what happened. He came here just to make fun of us. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until the master came up. She's still hanging on to this thing. She had probably done this before. And Potiphar probably knew it, knew what kind of a woman she was. And so she figured, if I hang on to this coat, that's the only way he's going to believe that his precious little Hebrew slave, Joseph, would do something like this. And so when he came home, she spoke to him and said, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, his anger was aroused. It doesn't say who he was mad at. He was probably mad at the situation, perhaps mad at his wife. The fact that he didn't kill Joseph lets you know that she wasn't some innocent thing. And he figured, boy, Joseph was trying to take advantage of her. He had had experiences with this gal before. On the other hand, he was kind of in a bind because he would be disgraced. You know, she was saying he came in to mock me. In those days, a lot of times when you wanted to assault someone, you would go into their wife or their concubines or whatever and violate them. And that's what she was saying. Well, culturally, a guy as important as Potiphar would be made to look like a fool if his wife was running after a Hebrew slave. And so he certainly couldn't just deal with his wife publicly, because that would be an insult to him. That, in his pride and arrogance, that would be like saying, you don't your wife isn't satisfied with you. She's going after this good-looking slave. And so then he's without a wife. He's living in disgrace. And she would be killed. And it would just be a big mess. So instead, he was upset, yelled out. And then he went ahead and just had Joseph shuttled off into jail. And it was a jail that Potiphar was in control of, we find out in the next chapter. But he figured that was a way to push the problem under the rug. And not unlike what a lot of people do today, when there are situations that if you deal with it and it becomes public, it's just a bigger mess than you know what to do with. And so you just go, I'm going to bide my time. This will take care of itself. People could never understand why a lot of times powerful people, when their spouse, you know, sees them offending in some way, why they don't do something about it. And I think of our previous president, whose wife has to know all the things that he was involved in, or at least a lot of them. And you go, why does she stay with him? Well, out of practicality, because it helped her to become somewhat important as well. It wasn't going to help matters for her to, you know, just get all irate and blow the whistle and everything. And so sometimes in the world of politics, you just do what seems expedient. Again, such a difference from the way God wants us to live. God wants us to live above board and being honest. But in their culture, as in ours, sometimes you just compromise and cut corners to make it easier. And so he allows an innocent person to go to jail rather than to deal with the problem, which would have created a bigger problem for him. And so he put him into the prison. And it says that a place where the king's prisoners were confined, it was like a VIP prison. And he was there, and the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison didn't look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Again, Joseph, you can't put him anywhere without God blessing him. You throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery, he becomes an executive. You throw him into jail unjustly, he's running the jail. We're going to find later he becomes the number two man in Egypt. Amazing. And you know, we are not victims of what people do to us. We're in God's hands. And he is able to bless us no matter where we find ourselves. Chapter 40. Again, we went through this story before too, but in this chapter we just see a ton of parallels where Joseph is a type of Jesus. And so let's dive into it. It came to pass after these things, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, violated some rule or did something that offended him, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the butler and the baker. And so he has a butler and a baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. That was in Potiphar's prison, the place where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, or he worked with them, basically. He worked over them, and they were in custody for a while. Doesn't say how long, but we know that Joseph altogether was in jail for about 10 years, because when he went in, he was in his late teens, and when he came out, he was 30. So it could have been a while that they were in there with him. And the butler and the baker each had a dream. Each guy had their own individual dream, and they were upset. Joseph saw in verse 6 that they were sad and came to them and asked them in verse 7, why do you look so sad today? And they said, well, we both had a dream. And there's no interpreter of it. There's no one here who can tell us what it means. And yet we feel like it's such a weird dream that it must mean something. And so Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. And again, even as later in chapter 41, we're going to see, Joseph is always careful to give the glory to God. He could have said, oh, you know, you're lucky you got into my prison. I know a little something about dreams. I've had dreams myself. I can interpret dreams. You came to the right place. You know, just dial 1-800 and, you know, talk to, you know. He was used to having people who can interpret dreams, but they weren't used to someone who said, this is God. I'm going to tell you what the dreams mean, but I want to tell you something. God is the one who's to get the glory for this. There are a lot of people who are claiming miraculous powers. One of the ways that you can tell if it's God or not, where does the glory go? There are a lot of people who have accomplished great things who, you know, you see, wow, what a powerful ministry. Well, you want to find out if it's really of God. Where's the glory go? Are there people who are taking glory to themselves? Oh, look at these great healings that I'm doing. Are people giving glory to God, pointing people at him? Joseph was an example of that. So the butler told him his dream. There was a vine. I got the vine, squeezed the grapes off of it, and it went in Pharaoh's cup. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And he said, Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. So he says, 3 days from now, you're going to be right back in your old job. Again, the butler, the cupbearer, he was the guy who was the right-hand man of the king. He was there. He would taste anything before the king would have it. He became a trusted advisor to the king. Here he was, you know, stuck in jail after being in this high position. And Joseph said, hey, your dream's a good one. 3 days from now, you're going to be restored. You're going to be serving that cup again. And so he said, great, that's good. And then Joseph told him in verse 14, remember me when it's well with you. Please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of here. I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I haven't done anything to be put in this dungeon. So the chief baker thought, oh, he got a good interpretation. Good. Well, here's my dream. 3 white baskets on my head. The top basket had a bunch of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds came and ate them out of the basket on my head. How's that? Do I get out in 3 days? Joseph said, no, not quite. Here's the deal. The 3 baskets are 3 days, all right. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Came to pass, sure enough, the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, and typically on Pharaoh's birthday, you could free some prisoners. He made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the butler and the baker among his servants, brought them out of jail. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership again. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, just like it had been prophesied. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler didn't remember Joseph, but forgot him. We saw in this chapter as we looked, and if you weren't here Sunday, I'd encourage you, if you're interested in such things, to get the tape on Genesis chapter 40. There are so many. If I start going into it again, I won't be able to stop. But so many things in this passage that point to Jesus Christ. And, you know, you see his death as Joseph is in jail with 2 crooks, 2 criminals, one on his right, one on his left is Jesus who hung on the cross, man on his right, man on his left. In this case, one of them is saved. The man who cried out, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is also what Joseph said in verse 14. The other one who went on to destruction. One of the guys works with wine. The other one works with bread. Bread and wine, the elements of communion. You have the cup. As you're talking about the cupbearer, mentioned 4 times. There are 4 cups in the Passover. You have, as he says, remember me when you get out of here. Jesus said, when you partake of the body and blood, when you partake in communion, do this in remembrance of me. He said, let this cup pass from me. Just so many areas. The whole thing of 3 days, what was the purpose of the 3 days? Of course, you know, Jesus was dead for 3 days. The whole idea of being hung on a tree, that's exactly what happened to the guy who was killed. And then I pointed out that the 2 destinies of communion. If you discern the Lord's body, it's life to you. But as Paul said, if you don't discern the Lord's body, many of you are sick and some are dead because you didn't discern the body of the Lord. And so let a man examine himself. And so here, 2 guys confront the picture of Jesus. One of them ends up dying. One of them ends up living victoriously. And then, sadly to say, at the end, the guy had the opportunity to remember, but he really didn't for a long time. It took him a couple years before he remembered Joseph. And I would just, again, remind us, Do we remember Him? Do we remember what God has done for us? Are we regularly celebrating what His death means in our lives? It's so important for us to do that. But now as we come to the last verse, it says He didn't remember Joseph, but He forgot him. Imagine how Joseph must have felt at this point. Here's my big break, and he's used to God working in his life. He's certainly not, opposed to adversity. He's experienced enough of it, and he knows it always works out. But now here he is, and you think, boy, the day after Pharaoh's birthday, Joseph's probably thinking, I'm going to get out. This is great. He probably got himself all cleaned up and ready to go. And, then the next day, it's not happening. The next day, we find out later when he finally does get called out 2 years later, it talks about he shaved his beard. So he must have, and in Egypt, they really weren't usually wearing beards. And so he must have, to some degree, lost hope after a while. He must have felt that, boy, I thought this was my opportunity. But again, Joseph is such an example. We don't see any sign of him complaining or griping about it. I would think in our lives, we experience an awful lot of disappointments. The thing that makes life so tough isn't even that bad things happen. Because when you live and always bad things are happening to you, you get kind of used to it. It almost becomes like, well, what's going to happen next? But the thing that makes life such a killer is that we keep getting hope. Things start to look better. They're on the upswing. And then right when we get excited, boom, we're knocked down again. And we have our plans and we have our visions and we have our hopes and our dreams. And then sometimes when they're snatched away from us, it's so discouraging. And when you think about the word disappointment, you think, boy, he must have been disappointed. He thought he was out. And look what happened. But disappointment is just an appointment that goes wrong. That little word dis, how that messes things up. I've got an appointment. It's like my plans, it's all coming together. And then a disappointment, a letdown happens. And it happens to us and we need to be ready for it. And Joseph we don't see any sign that he was just really surprised. And when finally in chapter 41, he gets a chance to get out, you don't see this huge celebration either. It was just like, hey, God has His appointments and I want His. Whatever God's timing is, again, as I mentioned Sunday, if Joseph had gotten out at this point, he probably would have been turned free and he would have gone back to his family. And his family would have been surprised to see him. The brothers probably would have learned their lesson and left him alone. And that would have been the end of the story, because in a few more years, when the famine hit, they wouldn't have Egypt to go to. Egypt wouldn't have, the grain stacked up, because all of that happened because of Joseph's disappointment. He had his appointment, but it got turned in a different direction. And because God left him in jail, he kept him in a place where he was handy and ready when 2 years later there was a great opportunity. A greater opportunity than the opportunity to get out of jail free at this point. And there's just no way to see that ahead of time. And so a lot of times in our lives we look and we go, this would be a perfect time for me to win the lottery. This would be a perfect time for Ed McMahon to show up at my house. And I won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Boy, this would be a great time for that old investment to really kick in. This would be a great time for the economy to turn for me. This would be a great time for somebody to come and offer to pay my way to whatever. And we sit there and we wonder, how's God going to get us out of the mess that we're in? And so many times we're suckers. Sometimes when you can't sleep at night and if you turn on TV, you'll find channel after channel after channel of people who are trying to tell you that they're the solution to your problems. Oh, you've been kind of worried? You've been having a tough time? Let Carlton Sheets show you how to get real estate with nothing down. And you have all these people on there, one right after the other, who are, you can tell they're completely illiterate. You don't even know how they memorized the script to the infomercial. But they're saying, yep, I bought 10 houses the first week and I held back $250,000 cash to do whatever I wanted with it. And now I'm worth $15 million. And you go, I know this is phony. Carlton Sheets isn't making money off buying houses. He's making money off suckering people into thinking that they can buy houses with nothing down. And everything within our head goes, I know nowadays it's not easy to go buy a house with nothing down, but wow, this, what if it did work? I mean, if all these stupid people on TV can do it, I'm smarter than they are. I graduated from high school. And so you think, here's the opportunity. But see, what God is doing, and for whatever the scam, whatever the angle, what we need to do is realize God's plans, well, they always work. As the psalmist said, David said, my times are in thy hands. And every appointment that we make and every opportunity that we have and every time we dream and we hope and we expect that things are about to turn, we always need to submit it to him. Because I don't want to get out of jail and go back to Canaan and die starved if staying in jail for a little longer is going to cause me to be available to save my family and to save really that part of the world. And to ultimately, in Joseph's case, protect the life of Judah, the one who would ultimately come through his line, the Messiah. And so literally his staying in jail instead of getting out was something that saved us. You and I, we would be dead in our sins today if Joseph got out of jail at the end of chapter 40. But you think, well, who wants to be in jail? Well, I do if that's where God has me, if that's what God's doing. I want to submit to his timing. And Joseph just seemed to have a sense of knowing that God's timing works out. And as he did, in the same way that Jesus lived with that, and it says that Jesus came in the fullness of times. And, you know, you see, you realize that Jesus, throughout his ministry, imagine, think of him the first 30 years of his life. He was just building stuff. And there must have been times when he felt like, wow, I came here to save the world and I'm just working construction. Is there a point to this? We get a picture of this even when he's a kid and he's in the temple and he's talking theology to the theologians, and Mary and Joseph come back and go, come on. And he said, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? See, Jesus had a sense. And it does say in Luke 2 that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So he didn't always know everything that he ended up knowing. He grew. His knowledge, his awareness expanded. But you know that at some of those times, it was so important for him to say, not my will, but thine be done. It was so important for him to go spend time with the Father, get plugged into the Father's timetable of things, so that he didn't jump the gun. People came to him and they wanted to make him king, and that's what he came for. And they got it. They understood. But he said, no, this isn't my time yet. Ultimately, when it was his time, then he actually instigated it. He's the one who said, okay, my time has come. And he knew it. He's the one who went and sent his disciples to get the donkey to celebrate the Last Supper. He led them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And ultimately, he said, nobody kills me. I give myself. I'm in control of this. But it was all in perfect timing. Think about that the next time you get disappointed. Think about that the next time you have a plan and it gets derailed. And here, appointment turns into disappointment. God's timing is perfect. So submit to it. It's okay. You know, Jesus spent 30 years of his life working construction. But in the couple of years that he ministered, he got it all done. He got done everything he was supposed to get done. So your life isn't outside God's control. It's just that he's the one that's running your daytime or ultimately. You can guess, you can try. But he has his plans and they're perfect. So let's not get frustrated when it seems like things aren't going the way we want them to go. It seems like, you know, something starts to happen. And I was meeting with someone, praying with them the other night, a good friend of mine, and he has a business and he's trying to get it going. And there have been so many times when he almost made it. It was like, whoa, he's so excited. And now he said he feels kind of bad. Even when something good happens, he doesn't want to go home and tell his wife, because then she's going to go, yeah, I know, we've heard this before. And I told him, in God's timing, he's going to do it. And you have to wait for his timing, and you can't give up. You can't give up on your dreams and your hopes and your plans. You don't want to give up on that hope that you have that God's going to work in your life. It's just going to take a little more time sometimes. And even like Joseph, if it takes being in jail for 10 years, isn't it worth it to be blessed the way that he was blessed? So I don't know where you're going to end up, but I know it's good if you're his child. And I know that it's not going to be when you think it is, and it's not going to happen the way you think it would. Because if God did things just the way we want him to, what would we need God for? How would we stay close to him? How would we hang tight with him? How would we learn the lessons that we are supposed to learn? I have to assume that Joseph, at the end of chapter 40, wasn't ready for what he would face 2 years later in chapter 41. And I just have to believe that if I have hope for something that I want God to do through my life and it's not happening right now, I must not be ready. So I'm back to school. I want to learn everything that he's giving me to learn. And when the time is right, everything's going to pop. Everything's going to work. And it will be just glorious to see what God's doing in our lives. Chapter 41. Came to pass at the end of 2 full years. And I heard someone say that, I think it was Bob Coy, who said, the whole key to Joseph waiting as long as he did is he understood it came to pass. But at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. And suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows. They worshipped cows in those days too in Egypt. They were fine looking and fat, like a cow ought to be. And they fed in the meadow. And then behold, there were 7 other cows that came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt. So you've got 7 big fat cows. And you've got these 7 low fat cows, fat free. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly, gaunt, fat free cows ate up the 7 quarter pounders and fat cows. And Pharaoh woke up and he's like, oh, this is upsetting. How? So he slept and he dreamed a second time. And now 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good, good grain. And then behold, 7 thin heads blighted by the east wind sprang up after them, just sprouts. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. This reminds you of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, where he had a dream and he wanted it to be interpreted. And yet in his case, he didn't even tell his magicians what the dream was. He said, tell me what the dream was and tell me the interpretation. Well, Pharaoh called all of his magicians, all the guys who normally interpreted dreams. And basically what upset him about this dream, it seems like, was that these skinny cows ate the fat cows, but they stayed skinny. And these skinny little sprouts ate the plump wheat and they stayed skinny. And it didn't make sense. And so he brought in all of his psychics and all of his, you know, he brought in Cleo and Dionne Warwick and all of them and said, well, what does this mean? The Amazing Kreskin, you know, all these people. And they said, it beats me. It's probably just a weird dream, but it was really bothering him. He had a feeling like this meant something. And he was really upset. And for some reason, they didn't even make up something. They just said, I don't know. And so, as he was upset and his spirit was troubled, the chief butler came and spoke to him. Pharaoh said, hey, if there's anybody who can interpret it. And the butler spoke up and said in verse 9, I really messed up. couple of years ago, Pharaoh was angry with the servants and he put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. And we each had a dream in one night, he and I, and each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. So he said, the way that he interpreted it, verse 13, it happened just like that. I was restored to my office. The other guy was hung. And so Pharaoh said, get this guy. And they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. He had been in the dungeon for a long time, just kind of waiting patiently for his time from what we can tell. Now, it's interesting that as he was brought out, by his beard and his clothes, it reminds us of Jesus as his beard was plucked out and as they took his clothes from him. But Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And again, Joseph, giving the glory to the Lord, said, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And again, I love that. And anytime we minister, the overriding sort of attitude of our heart should be to say, it's not in me. Now, sometimes it's hard to know exactly how to do it. You know, you somebody sings a song and afterwards people come up and go, that song was just beautiful. And what do you say? Do you go, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. They go, I know that. I didn't say, oh, it was just you. But on the other hand, when you say, like after my Bible study, if somebody goes, oh, that was a great study, if I go, oh, it's just the Lord, it's just the Lord, you go, well, I don't know, Dave, parts of it were definitely you, but there was enough that made sense in there. I know God was kind of involved. But it's really tough to know exactly how to respond to people's, you know, compliments and things like that. But I think we need to be cognizant and careful that the way in which we conduct ourselves isn't such a way that just brings the attention to us. Look what I've done. Joseph here is saying, yeah, I can do that. I can take care of this, but it's not me. And I don't want you to get the idea that I'm the magic man. It's God. God's the one who's able to do this for you. And so, as he said, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God's going to show you what it is. And so Pharaoh said, okay, here's my dream. And he went ahead and told the whole dream about the skinny cows and the fat cows and all that kind of stuff. And in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. They mean the same thing. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So Joseph says, here's what the thing means. We're going to have 7 years of just incredible plenty. But at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of famine. It's going to be a really difficult time. We're going to not have rain. We won't have food. People will starve to death if we don't get things ready. And so he said, here's what you ought to do. Put somebody in charge of this. You can't do it yourself. And then put different executives in charge of different areas. And every year, tax the people and take 1/5 of everything that's produced and stock it away. And if we do that for 7 years, you'll have enough to last through the 7 years of famine. And so Joseph already had this elaborate plan. How did he come up with this so quick? Well, the Lord just put it in him. He had that kind of wisdom. He had had a lot of time to think while he was in jail, but now he gets out and boom, right away, here's what your dream means, and here's what we need to do, and we can't waste any time about it. Why 7 years? Well, there's going to be a time on this earth when the earth is going to go through horror that it's never seen before. And it's called the tribulation. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's called a lot of different things. But after the church is raptured, the earth is going to, at least I believe that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Everyone doesn't agree with me, and I forgive them for disagreeing with me. It's no big, I don't think it's one of these things to go to war over. But ultimately, what we're in right now is a time of wealth like the world has never seen. The time that we're living in today, and you may say, well, it's not the best time I've ever had. A year ago, 2 years ago, before the dot-com started falling apart, was when I was doing well. But actually, if you look around the entire world, there is plenty like there has never been before. It's amazing. And this time of blessing, though, people think it's just going to last. But it's not, because there's a time of trouble that's going to come. There's a difficult time in which God once again deals with his people. God, once again, he judges the earth for their sin, and he deals with the nation of Israel one more time in a way that if you read this whole chapter through, you'll see a whole lot of parallels between it. Understanding the purpose of the tribulation helps us to understand why God allows us to go through all of this. But right now, and really as we go into the beginning of the tribulation, and people are saying peace and safety and everything's great, right after that, boom, here comes the 70th week of Daniel. Here comes the time of judgment on this earth. And I'm grateful that we're not going to have to be here. I don't think we're going to have to be here. But here, it's a similar kind of deal. This is going to be a mess. This is something that's going to happen, and it's going to affect the whole world, he says. And so, in this case, God is using Joseph. And there were a lot of people who saw a parallel between this and the Y2K thing. They felt that, boy, the whole society is going to fall apart at the turn of the millennium. And as a result, Christians ought to be stockpiling food and be ready, because then we will be like Joseph. God will use us to reach the world. And perhaps even the tribulation is going to start, but we're going to be there providing food for the world. And it was an interesting theory. It didn't work out because the computers are still working. My pre-Y2K watch still has a pretty accurate time. And all that food that people stocked up is now sitting there in your garage, kind of going to waste. And there are a lot of generators that are for sale really cheap because there were miscalculations. Well, that's the difference between a prophecy that comes from man and a prophecy that comes from God. God was the one who said this was going to happen. And so sure enough, it happened. When men predict things, we're not very good at it. And so I choose to not predict when Jesus is coming back, because it says no one knows the day or the hour. In fact, I'm not going to tell you that it's so close right now I can taste it. I don't know. People have always thought that. We should feel that way. We should feel like, boy, it is just about time. And I mean, truth be told, in my heart, I feel like, well, it's going to happen really quick. But I'm not going to make any predictions because I don't know when it's going to happen. And if God chooses to forestall his coming for a long time, that's great. I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm not going to go, oh, I wish that you had come back in the 80s or the 90s or at Y2K or in 2002. No, because it says that he isn't slack concerning his promise. Peter said his son count slackness, but he's long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I'm thankful for the prosperity, even though I realize there's a famine that's coming to this earth. There's a day that's going to hit this earth. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be awful. But in the meantime, I want to save as many people as I can. I want to lead as many people to Jesus as I can, so they don't have to suffer through the famine that's going to come. But after Joseph gives his plan, Pharaoh says, great, I wonder where I could find a guy with that kind of wisdom. In verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants first, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? That's an interesting choice of words, a man in whom is the Spirit of God. Obviously, these guys he was talking to weren't the guys.
because they couldn't even interpret his dream. But he was almost kind of making fun of them a little bit by looking to them and saying, any of you guys have the Spirit of God like this? Interesting that Jesus is the one of whom it said he had the Spirit of God without measure. Talk about being filled with the Spirit. Remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove as his Father spoke from heaven. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, a man full of the Spirit of God. And here Joseph also, a man who was full of the Spirit of God. The same thing, interestingly, was said of Daniel back when the Belshazzar had the handwriting on the wall. The queen mother came to him and said, there's a guy in your kingdom, Daniel, who used to interpret things like this. And she said, there's a man in your kingdom named Daniel in whom is the Spirit of the gods. See, when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, Daniel and Joseph as types of Christ, Jesus ultimately the one full of the Spirit. And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, well, God's shown you all this stuff. It's a good idea. Nobody's as discerning and wise as you are. You'll be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Interestingly, number two to the one on the throne. In a way, the relationship of the Son to the Father. He says, I've given all things into your hands, the Father says. But at the same time, it refers to Jesus as being at the right hand of the Father. Interesting. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed them in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. I could tell you all kinds of interesting significance of that, but we'd never get out of here and defeat the purpose of starting church early. And he had him ride in the second chariot, which he had, you know, Air Force Two. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Interesting that as he sent him out, he said, bow the knee. Over in Isaiah, it's prophesied concerning Jesus. In this messianic prophecy over in Isaiah, it says that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Romans, Paul picks that up and says it was talking about Christ. Every knee would bow. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, as he emptied himself, it says that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I'm Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man can lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. He said, nobody can even breathe without you saying so. Jesus over in John 15 said, without me, you can do nothing. Talking about the vine and the branches. He said, you know, if you abide in me, I'm going to abide in you. Without me, you can do nothing. Interesting. Pharaoh told Joseph the same thing. Without you, no one can do anything. And Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, some scholars have suggested that this word is Egyptian for God speaks and he lives. Other people say that it means revealer of secrets. Either one would be appropriate, but the truth is, as you study the Egyptian and you listen to all of the explanations as to what the name means, interestingly, I have to tell you, I don't know what it means. I'm not sure. It could be one of those. It could be something else for all I know. And it's interesting to me that it's said of Jesus over in Revelation chapter 19 that he is given a name and nobody knows it. So I think it's interesting here. Joseph gets a name and nobody really knows what it means. Really. I'm glad in a way that it's not like you get to heaven and you get to know Jesus and the mystery's all gone. No, we're going to spend all of eternity get to knowing him more. And yet, he's going to have a name, the very essence of him, that in a way, we'll never quite get it. We'll never completely understand it. There's more to Jesus than we can ever know. And he'll have a name that no one's going to know except for him. Gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, prince of On, which is Hierapolis. And so this is kind of interesting, too, that he gave him a bride, a Gentile bride. And so the church, as the bride of Christ, predominantly Gentile. And that's interesting, too. Joseph was 30 years old. Who else was 30 years old when their ministry started? Jesus. when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through the land of Egypt. And during all these plentiful years, he gathered all this stuff. And he wasn't completely busy working, because in verse 50, he had two sons. Before the years of famine came, his wife bore him these sons. The firstborn son, interestingly, was named Manasseh. Manasseh means forget. Forget about it. And he says, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Joseph refused to fall back on the tragedies of his past and live in that tragedy. Talk about a dysfunctional family. I mean, he was his dad's favorite. His brothers hated him. He had dreams about them all bowing down to him. They threw him in a ditch. They wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. And he spent most of the rest of his life, up until the age of 30, being a slave or being a prisoner. And yet he says, God gives him this son. And he says, "Ah, forget it." And we don't have to be a slave to our past. We don't have to live in all of the results of our past abuse. We don't have to say, "Well, I'm the way I am because while I was in my mother's womb, you know, something happened that traumatized me." And now they tell, today you can find an expert that if you're perfectly happy, they'll give you a bunch of reasons why you shouldn't be. And eventually you'll start feeling pretty sorry for yourself. But Joseph refused to fall into that kind of therapy model. Instead, he just said, "Manasseh, forget about it." It kind of reminds me of Paul in Philippians 3, where he said, "Oh, I had all this stuff and I gave it all up." But he said, "Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus." We all have hurt in our past. We all have been taken advantage of. We've all endured things. And I'm not belittling the hurt and the pain and the scars that we carry from our past. Believe me, I've had my share of those myself. But our deliverance is in the God who's in control of our future. And so our help is not to go back to the past and discover why we are the way we are. Our hope is in saying, "Manasseh, forget about it. I'm moving forward." His other son, his second son that he had, was named Ephraim. And Ephraim means blessing. And there's a sense or fruitfulness. It means to, you know, that good things are multiplied to you, basically. And there's a sense in which our lives will never bear fruit until we can forget the past. Until we get to that forgetfulness first. The fruitfulness, the blessing, the goodness. It all comes later when we get over the past. And so the 7 years of plenty happened, and then the famine, and it affected all the land. An interesting phrase I wanted to call your attention to before we close in verse 55. Pharaoh said to the people who came for help, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. Does that ring a bell? Somewhere in the Gospels? Maybe in Gospel of John chapter 2, where Jesus is at the woman at Jesus is at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the people, "Whatever he says to you, do it." These exact words, this exact phrase. Interesting, the last recorded words we have of Mary were to say, "Whatever he says, do it." Interesting, too, just to think about it, in this context, it was people who came to Pharaoh for bread. In that context, John 2, it was people who needed wine. Bread and wine, interesting. I could go on and on about that, but I think it's interesting anyway. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, even as the tribulation will be. And Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. Good business. The famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the land. When the earth is suffering, when it's going through, in fact, the whole point of the great tribulation, the whole point of Jacob's trouble, the whole point of the 70th week of Daniel, is so that all of the people in the world can come to Jesus. He allows the suffering to cause people to understand that he's the solution to the suffering. And as all of the people in those days were drawn to Joseph, so today and in the future, the hope of the world lies in whether or not people will be drawn to Jesus. And so it's important for us to be pointing at him, even as Pharaoh did, and saying, "Whatever he says, do it. It works. He knows what he's doing." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there are many of us today that may feel like we're more in prison than in
than in, you know, having wealth and success. But Lord, help us to be patient, knowing that your timing is always perfect. And Lord, may we also point at you and say, as we bow our knee to you, that we would point at you and tell people, do what he says. Do what he says. And when you're in time of need and want, Lord, that we would say, go to him. He's the answer. Lord, we thank you for the example that Joseph lived. We thank you for you going to the trouble of recording it, causing Moses to write these things down so that we could again.